In your Bibles again to the 10th chapter of the Revelation. We're going to be reading again beginning verse 8 there and read down through the end of that chapter. These are serious times in which we live. They are our times, as we have started off in Ecclesiastes. They are evil times, but they are of the Lord. But one thing I want to emphasize right off the bat, if I haven't done it as I should in the past, I want to emphasize it now, especially concerning the message that we are trying to establish. Everything that God does is for His glory and for the good of His people. Even times of tribulation and trial, these times of wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and all that goes with all of that kind of thing, it's not against God's people. It is for God's people. Now, it may be that God uses it for the chastisement of His people, but God chastens who? Those that He loves. He chastens those that He loves. He never, ever fails to chasten those that He loves. And He will not stop His chastening, as the Bible puts it, for their crying. He's going to go on and do whatever is necessary to bring us to that place to where we will be presented before the throne of God without spot and without blemish. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But ultimately, that is the goal, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. For all things do work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. For we're predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That ought to make you smile. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 10, verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Sure enough, just like the angel said, right? And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, we're actually looking at two things that I believe are very closely related. We're looking at this incident here where John eats the little book, and it is, oh, it's so sweet in his mouth. It is like honey to his mouth, to his taste. But it is just the opposite when it gets to his belly. It is bitter, very bitter. The being as sweet as honey in his mouth, I think it represents the idea that, you know, thinking about things and in our intellect and everything, it is oftentimes sweet to us. As we've said, the Word of God, it's always sweet to our in our thoughts, but many times it is very bitter as far as the acting out of it, the realization of it, the reality of it can sometimes be very bitter. It is sweet, for instance, to think about suffering for Christ and the rewards of that suffering. But the reality of it is quite bitter. It's quite different than that. The living of it in this world can be quite different. Now, as we look at this, again, we have been linking this back into Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, and there is a reason for that, because as far as I can tell, there's the only two places in the entire Bible that we have this same incident that is related. And so there has to be a direct connection between these two things, or these two passages of Scripture. Both of them, one of them was with John, the other one was with Ezekiel. In the second chapter of Ezekiel in verse 9, it says, "And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentation and mourning and woe." Now we're going to see in just a moment that this is the bitterness that we're talking about, the bitterness that John experienced. Now this is the one thing that we're talking about or studying on and meditating on in these last several Lord's days. The other one is in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. We've been there. And what we see there is that the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Not saved from it, you understand, but he's going to be saved out of it. And that certainly indicates that he's going to be affected greatly by it. But in this particular case now, we're talking about this book. It starts off a little bit different. It's presented just a little bit different in Ezekiel, or to Ezekiel, than it was to John. But it's the same thing. Verses 9 and 10, he makes it clear that this book is about what? Lamentation and mourning and woe. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Then moreover he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel." Now again, Ezekiel is not going to eat this roll just for himself, is he? He's going to eat it, in essence, for the whole house of Israel. Now, John is going to do the same thing then. I have to assume that John is going to be, the same, in the same position that Ezekiel is in. And it indicates that in the last verse of that 10th chapter of the Revelation, right? He says, "For thou must do what? You're going to speak again to many people, nations, and tongues and kings. You're going to prophesy before them." So it's not over, is it? As we looked at verses 6 and 7, we find out that there's something that's going to come to an end. That there's some time, period of time, that's going to come to an end. Time shall be no more, right? But then he explains what that is. And that is the mystery of God as he has declared unto his prophets and apostles, right? He's declared unto his people. And that, we find, again, is the gospel going to the Gentiles. So now we have, from the time of Abraham, we've had a people separated unto God that's called Israel, right? And that happened until the time of Christ. And then after Christ was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven, the gospel was taken from the nation of Israel, wasn't taken from the true Israelites, was it? Never was, never will be. As the apostle said, even now there are the elect people of God. They're in among the Jews. But it was taken from the nation of Israel and given to a people that would bring forth fruit, and that's the Gentiles. But now the gospel has been to the Gentiles, and it's being taken from the Gentiles, and that doesn't leave anybody left but the descendants of Ham. And so the gospel today, and again, that's why I get so excited and why it affects me so to see the people of places like the Philippines and like in Africa, in South America, in the islands of the seas. These people are receiving the gospel and they're rejoicing in it, and God is taking out a people from among them which has never been known up until fairly modern or recent times. But how is all of this affecting us? First, the little book, then. What does that mean to you and to me? Well, if the little book in Ezekiel's day, as it went to, the words of that book went to Israel, so also the word is coming to you and me as the Gentile church, the extension of Israel, the incorporation of Israel into Israel, and that's what Noah prophesied, right? And Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So we've seen that come to pass. But now the message is that Ezekiel took to the nation of Israel, today is being preached to the church, which is the same thing, isn't it? Except that we're not a nation in that sense. As Israel was a nation, we are a nation, aren't we?
Amen.
We're the nation of God, the people of God. But the warning is the same to us today as it was to national Israel in Ezekiel's day, and it is a message of what? It's not a message of happy-go-lucky. It's a message of lamentation and mourning and woe. Now, if you're a student of the book of Revelation, if you've read in it very much, you realize that there's three woes pronounced there. Two of them we're told explicitly when they end. If the first woe is past, then the second woe is past. But what about the third woe? There's nothing in the Revelation that says anything about the third woe like it says about the first and the second woe. In fact, after that second woe was passed, the only other place that we find the word woe is in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, when Satan is cast out of heaven, and the word is woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a little time. So here's the message that Ezekiel is getting here, and so he eats up the roll, and What does it say? Verse 2 of chapter 3, so I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Exactly the same thing that John experienced, right? And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. Now, here's another thing that I think we need to think about right here. Not that we haven't thought about it before and talked about it before, but it's an amazing thing. It still is amazing. How much ever you think about it, it's still amazing. In fact, it gets more and more amazing all the time. The Word of God has never, ever been sent to everybody in the world. Who did all of these prophets prophesy to? They prophesied to the people that were called the people of God. Right? They didn't go out all over the world. Never have been that way. Now, the gospel certainly is going to every tribe and tongue and nation, all right enough, but even there, do you realize that there are a lot of people in this nation that know precious, precious little about the Bible? And know practically nothing really about Jesus. Oh, they might have seen Mel Gibson's movie that Passion of Christ or something like that, or Jesus Christ Superstar. But what is that? Is that knowledge of Jesus? No. It has nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. It falls under the category of what Paul says in Galatians. It's another gospel. But the Word of God does go, it always goes to God's people. It's a wonderful thing in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. We find the Lord coming down. What's he fixing to do? He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But he goes to who first?
Abraham.
Goes to Abraham. Well, why did he go to Abraham? What's Abraham got to do with it? Well, he said, shall I hide anything from my servant Abraham, seeing as I know that he will instruct his children. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? You know, I can speak for myself. When I was a child growing up, I had no understanding and couldn't have cared less, really, about being born and raised in a family that went to church. I think I have a little more appreciation for that today, but I didn't then. But people don't understand. They don't understand what a blessed thing it is to be born into a family that has some appreciation for God, some reverence of God. But as we go back to the Word, verse 4, and he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee to the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words thou cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, right? they would have hearkened unto thee. What a strange statement. But here again is an allusion to the fact that the gospel was going to be taken from Israel and given to a nation that would bring forth fruit, a people that would bring forth fruit. Of course, Christ alludes to this in the 11th chapter of Matthew when he's talking to about those two cities. And he says, you know, if the works had been done in them or in Sodom, what's the other one? I can't think of my... Capernaum? Maybe, no, that's... let me just go turn over here right quick. Woe unto thee, verse 21 of Matthew chapter 11. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre, right? And Sidon, they would have repented long ago and in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. What a statement that is, right? Now, no, I'm not going to go there. I've done that before. But anyway, here's what the Lord is saying. This is how hard-hearted, hard-headed, how stiff-necked, how stubborn this people that were called the people of God, the nation of Israel, this is how bad off they were. And so what is God going to do? Verse 8, he says, Behold, I've made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Now, we're not to strive, right? The Apostle Paul tells us that the servant of God is not to strive, but be gentle. But now this is not what the Lord is talking about here. We ought not to strive. We ought to be gentle. We don't need to strive to get God's people to hear. For my sheep, they hear my voice, they know my voice, and they follow me. That spirit which descends from above is first pure, and then it's gentle and easy to be entreated. So we don't have to do that, but we do have to be steadfast. Now, the religious world today, I'm talking about the Christian part of it, the professed Christian part of the world today, is they're perverting that. Because they're trying to tell us that, you know, we need to be loving and kind to the extreme. That, you know, we just ought to accept everybody and anything that they do. This is supposed to be love. But folks, that's not what God's telling Ezekiel. And it's not what he's telling us either. We are to be steadfast. Amen. In fact, Jude says we're to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And then he tells us why. Right? Because there's these men that have crept in unawares, condemned unto this condemnation, ordained unto this condemnation. that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Savior. Our God makes our foreheads, as it were, harder than a flint. He makes our faces strong against their faces. The apostle said he didn't give an inch, did he? When it comes to the truth of God's Word, we can't afford to give an inch. I have a series that I got to thinking about one day when I was working with HEB Grocery Company at my lunch hour, and I wrote down 15 things that I would like for the Lord to make me. And one of them was to be steadfast but not stubborn. When it comes to receiving God's Word, I want to be steadfast in it, but I don't want to be stubborn. But that's not what he's talking about here when he's talking about making his forehead hard as a flint. It simply means it's not going to give one iota. So, verse 10, "Moreover he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears." The apostle says, we only preach unto you that which we know. That's the only thing you can do, isn't it? It's one of the seven laws of teaching, is that you can only teach what you know. Well, seems like a pretty simple statement, but how many people try to teach that which they don't know, which they haven't got a clue about? So anyway, verse 11, "Go and get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people." It's interesting too. Let me stop there just an instant. Don't want to dwell upon this, but you notice he says thy people. Not my people. God says, thy people, talking to Ezekiel. He did that a lot of times to Moses, didn't he? "Get thee to thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from His place." Now, there again, when we hear words like that, they're sweet to our taste, are they not? Yeah, they are. Very much so. But let's continue. "I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in" what? "Bitterness." Now, again, this is not bitterness in the sense that he hated that he was called to this ministry. It was bitterness that there was a foreboding, if you will, about how this message that he was carrying was going to affect the people that he was carrying it to. He had great anguish. And so do we today. We have great anguish because the message that we have is not being received. In fact, it is hated by most people, and they will not tolerate it. But we don't have any bitterness toward them. Our bitterness is in the fact that we pity them because we understand the gravity of the situation. Now, when we get into this thing of tribulation, as Jeremiah is talking about it, and we'll see that it's spoken of and alluded to in many places in the Scripture, we're going to find that it is both qualitative and quantitative. In other words, it's going to be very greatly and precisely described as to what time he's talking about, the Bible talks about, but it's also going to be very precisely described as to the severity of it. But we'll get into that later. But the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Now again, the Apostle Paul would put it somewhat like this: woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I preach the gospel, he said, to make it of what? Unchargeable. It's not that it would be unchargeable. Now, verse 15 then, he says, I went to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, which that dwelt by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now, we could also cross-reference this to several scriptures over in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is shown what is going to happen to his people in the latter days. What does it do to him? It astonishes him. So much so that he's sick for certain days. It was so terrible things that it made him sick. Ezekiel was astonished among them for 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Again, he wasn't sent to Lebanon. He wasn't sent to Syria. He wasn't sent to Egypt. But he was sent to the house of God. And it is especially so in that particular era of the nation of Israel, in the history of Israel, that particular time in the history of Israel, but it's so in our day too. You know where our main message is to be? To the house of God. Skip on down to verse 22 then, and the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I went, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain. And behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river of Chebar, and I fell on my face. Now again, another amazing thing. God sends him out into, as it were, the wilderness. There's nobody out there, Lord. What am I supposed to do out there? Well, you're supposed to hear what the Lord says to you. I believe the church today ought to realize and understand that we are to hear what God is saying to us. But you know where the focus is supposedly? Yeah, we're going to save them out there. Church ought to be trying to save itself if it could. But the church ought to be, I'm talking about the church in general, it ought to be listening to the Word of God itself. But it's not. For one thing, it thinks it's rich, right? And has need of nothing. That's the reason, JT, they're making all this noise. That's the reason there's so much so-called joy in the professed church today. It's because they do not understand that they're miserable and naked and in poverty.
And they don't want to pray.
No, they don't want their peace, as they understand it, disturbed. They think they are, yes. It's like the fellow said, I know what I believe, don't bother me with the facts. Just leave me alone. Ignorance is bliss, right? Until... But you see, there is such a thing as reprobation. However terrible that is, and again, it's a bitterness to the souls of those that understand it, but the problem is that the ones that ought to understand it don't care. I often think about John the Baptist. Wasn't in Jerusalem preaching, was he? Where was he? Out there in the wilderness. John, what in the world are you doing out there in the wilderness? Well, that's where God put him, wasn't it? But it didn't matter, did it? My Bible says that Jerusalem, all Judea, was going out there to him.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he didn't have no advertising campaign going, did he? I wonder how in the world they found out. And we could give you a lot of other examples, but in this particular case, God sends Ezekiel out into the wilderness. Now, he's already told him that he's going to be a watchman unto the house of Israel, but now he sends him out into the wilderness. You know, God sure is strange, isn't he? He doesn't think anything like I think. And aren't you glad? The all-wise God. That's who we're dealing with, is the all-wise God. And we ought not be questioning God. Yes, we ought to have a lot of questions for God, but we ought not ever question God.
That's what Jonah did, wasn't it? Lord, you know they
ain't going to be. But they did, didn't they? But then he rose and went forth into the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, and he fell on his face. Then, verse 24, then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said unto me, Go. Start telling those people what I told you. No, it gets stranger all the time, doesn't it? He first tells him he's going to be a watchman to the house of Israel, and then he sends him off into the plain, and then he speaks to him there and shows him his glory again. He sees the same glory that he saw in the beginning, didn't he? And then he tells him, go, shut thyself within thine house. But thou, O man of, so son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb and shalt not be to them a reprover. It just gets stranger and stranger. For they are a rebellious house. But when I speak unto thee, or with thee, I will open thy mouth. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that we worship the same God that Ezekiel worshiped?
Amen.
Well, do you believe that God can still do for us today what He did in Ezekiel's day? Do you believe that He will do for us today what He did for Ezekiel in his day? In other words, do you think that God can cause us to either be dumb or to be able to speak? Now here's the thing, my brothers and sisters. You might do a lot of talking, but say nothing. On the other hand, you might say very little, and say a whole lot.
Amen.
I think the Apostle Paul would explain it this way in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said, I'd rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Now, how does God work that way? Does God give you a sign when you're supposed to shut up and when you're not supposed to, when you're supposed to talk? I mean, what is He going to do? Is He going to come up, Brother Jerry, and knock on your door and say, okay, don't want you to talk anymore for a while? And then the next day He's going to come back, knock on your door, and say, okay, I'm ready for you to speak now.
I'm ready to switch on.
Yeah, or off, or whichever. But you know what He does? He either gives you words of wisdom to say, but if you don't have words of wisdom to say, then shut up. Because what you're going to say is not the words of God. It's something of your own imagination and something that you conjured up. Now, again, we that believe in the absolute predestinating, foreordinating will of God and purpose of God, we are very often accused of being do-nothingers and discouraging other people not to do anything. But that's not it, is it? What our gospel, what our doctrine advocates is that we do what the Lord wills, and we refrain from doing that which is not according to His will for us. Now, again, that gets a little bit touchy there, because after all, everything is the will of God. And I mean, you're not going to thwart the will of God. You're just not going to do it. But we speak in human language, as the apostle says, would say, in man's language. The apostle Paul was going, we alluded to this a while ago, but or said something about it a while ago, but the apostle was going to preach the gospel, wasn't he? He said, if I preach not the gospel, there's a dispensation of the gospel which is laid up in store for me. In other words, the apostle was going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles one way or the other. Just like Jonah. Right? Now, Jonah could go willingly and preach to those Ninevites, or God could put him in the belly of that whale or fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, there was a purpose in all of that. God's purpose was fulfilled in all of it, wasn't it? Because later on, the Lord Jesus refers specifically to Jonah being in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights as a sign, and the only sign that the Jews were going to get. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Isn't God amazing? Our God is so amazing. No wonder we have to reverence Him. We couldn't have ever even thought about things like that. No man could ever even thought about things like this that we read of and study in our Bible. And God, though, had it all set forth from before the foundation of the world. But all right. So what is God saying then to John all these hundreds of years later? I mean, Ezekiel has been dead for a long time, hasn't he? And yet we see God saying essentially the same thing to John: take this book and eat it up. Now, I believe that John was very familiar with what we would call today the second and third chapters of Ezekiel. And I believe that he had some understanding of what this was all about. The Word of God is always sweet. It's sweet as the honeycomb in our mouths. As we read it, it just it's always blessed, isn't it? But the living of it, the practical application of it, is oftentimes not so. Peter knew something about this, I believe. You know, I really can picture when the Lord told Peter, the devil desired to have you as a grain of wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. I imagine that was pretty sweet to Peter. But when he denied Christ three times, what did he do? He wept bitterly. That wasn't so sweet to him, was it? And yet it had to be. Now, folks, the things that fall out to you and to me, all those things, Sister Joyce, all that stress that all of this is bringing upon you with your family, it's there for a purpose. It's not only to fulfill the divine will of God, but it is to purify you. That cancer on Brother Jerry's arm is not there because God hates him. It's there because God loves him.
He's got my attention.
Yeah. And better than he had before. My wife's leg is not there. That pain is not there for her detriment. It's there for her glory. And everything that happens to you and to me, even those things that sometimes we feel like we just hate them, you know? I get so aggravated at these computers and things sometimes, so I just want to pick it up and throw it clean out in the yard and forget about it.
I have a sledgehammer.
Me too. But I need to learn to be patient and realize that all these, as little as those things are as big as a cancer might be, that looks to be contrary to us, God is somehow going to use it to our good and His glory. But more importantly than that, when God bows our souls down in sorrow, it is for our good and for His glory, because He is cleansing us, He is purifying us, and when we are tried, what are we going to be? We're going to come forth as gold tried in the fire, which is under the praise and glory of God. Peter knew something about this. I read this, think about this so often in 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, he says, first of all, blessed be the God and Father, this is verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, JT, there's that term again, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, what's the next three words?
If need be.
Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than what? Gold that perisheth. Though your faith be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, what? Ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with what? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now many of those that we've talked about this morning already, whenever they see that, you know, they think about what they first think of, you know, they're going to jump up and jumping around, you know, and hollering hallelujah and praise God and all of these kind of things. And those expressions in themselves are truly right, aren't they? But folks, if you can, in the inner man, find that peace of God which passeth knowledge, in spite of being in that Philippian jail, in bonds, in spite of being shipwrecked, in spite of being beaten with rods, in spite of being stoned and left for dead, do you think all of that felt good to the apostle? I don't think it made him jump up and dance around. But there was a peace and a joy and a quietness and an assurance that caused him to what? To have that joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And folks, that's what we're talking about. The times, if we understand the Word of God correctly, and the period of history in which God has seen wise and prudent, according to His wisdom and knowledge and purpose, for us to be here at this time, times are going to be hard. But to the extent that we find that faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be blessed. And I believe that's what God intends for us. And I believe that what God intends for us, He will accomplish. For He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Well, again, we dare not be presumptuous. Oh, well, I'm going to make it. Well, no. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. But you won't get there on your own strength. You're going to get there only as the Word of God abides in your soul. It's the only thing that's going to strengthen you to that end.